Ruth Calkin lives in Claremont, California, is a poet. Some time ago, not that long ago, she wrote a poem entitled At Such Times. I believe it captures the response that God wants us to have from our study of Romans chapter 8. Listen to it, please. At such times. God, there are times in the midst of heartache and heartbreak when there is no comfort, no solace anywhere at all. There are times when in my crumbling state of mind, I feel I can no longer endure, not for a day, not even an hour. It is at such times, O God, that I draw heavily upon your unfathomable love. At such times, I implore your transforming peace. At such times, I live by the power and promises of a Father who cares infinitely more than I can begin to grasp or comprehend. Today, dear God, is a such time. Life can be very haphazard. To be sure, there are good times, even great times. But there are also times when we feel that nearly everything is out of control. How do we keep our bearings when life seems to keep rushing at us? How do we keep from discouragement when it appears that everything is coming undone? We may know that we are Christians, but there are times when we wonder about God, when we wonder about ourselves, we wonder about the purpose of life, and we wonder even about the future of it all. If we were able to find and to read the personal journals of the people who lived in Paul's day, particularly the people of the church in Rome, I think we would discover that they had the same joys and concerns and anxieties that we experience today. Romans chapter 8, probably more than any other passage in the Bible, is meant to strengthen our faith. It is meant to build our confidence in the preserving power of God. Paul would say it a little differently elsewhere. To the Philippians, for example, he said, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." To Timothy, he wrote, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." But here, to the Roman Christians, the Apostle Paul writes to that same theme, but he does so more extensively. He does so desiring that this idea of God's preserving power would become a part of the very fabric of our faith. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Look in your Bible, if you would, please. I'd like to read God's Word as you follow along. You'll find it not on the screen, but in your Bible. Would you stand for me, please, in honor of God's Word? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those God predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe it? Bow with me, please. Father God, teach us, please. Don't just inform our minds, but please influence our wills, inform our hearts, God, that we would believe you, and believing you, that we would follow you, truly, no matter what comes, no matter what even now we might endure. God, as I prayed earlier, you know each one of us here. You know where we are. You know what's going on in our thinking, in our hearts. God, minister your grace to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think anyone can doubt that Romans chapter 8 is meant to be an encouragement to those who are truly Christians. Think with me back, please, to the beginning of the 8th chapter. We go back and we see that Paul began it this way. In light of everything Paul had said thus far about justification by grace through faith, Paul says, therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Paul develops those thoughts, and then he goes on to add these at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And then, as we saw last week, he adds that even in the meantime, that is, while we are waiting for Christ to come again, while we wait for that glory which will be fully revealed in Jesus and in us at that time, God even now is helping us. Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What purpose? Paul answers it in verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Should I go to college? What should be my major? Should I get married? Where should we live? What kind of job should I take? What church should we commit to? How do we raise kids to be responsible citizens and faithful Christians? All of these questions, and many others like them, are questions that, in fact, we must answer. Day by day, questions come to us. But we will get off track and we will get lost in the weeds of the particulars if we don't have an idea of the overarching purpose to which all of those other decisions lead, or at least ought to be. God's ultimate purpose for me is not to be a parent. God's ultimate purpose for me is not to be a graduate or a stock analyst or even to be a good church member. Paul wants us to step back and remember that God ultimately has something else in mind. Chapter 8, verse 29. We are being predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The way the apostle describes that in verse 30 is to be glorified. We've thought about this in a couple of previous sermons in this series, so I just want to summarize it here. From the very beginning, God's intention has been to call out a people whom he would rescue from sin's damaging and damning control, a people whom he would reshape into the likeness of his Son Jesus. We were made, hear it again, we were created to enjoy God. We were actually created to experience the perfect character of God. Now, sin has clearly gotten in the way of that. We were made to experience God's love, joy, and peace, his gentleness, his mercy, his grace. And we were made to have and reflect that character of God. That's God's purpose for us. Now, God is working out that purpose even now in us, and he will complete it when Jesus comes again. And it's that purpose that God has for us that I believe gives right direction to all of the intermediate questions that we must answer in life. Now, having said all of that, I want you to notice something, however. Paul's point in verses 28 to 30 is not so much to dwell on what God's purpose is for us. He does that in other places very well. He mentions it here. But that's not his point here. His point here is to show how certain that we may be that God will in fact accomplish his purpose. Paul is not here trying to convince people to become Christians. He's not here even trying to convince Christians to live holier lives. He is here showing us how confident we may be that God will do what God said he will do, what he has purposed to do. We can count on it. We can know. We can know because God has declared it, that absolutely nothing can keep God from accomplishing in us what he intends to accomplish and what he has intended from before the creation of the world. Listen to the way Paul describes that. Listen again to it. But this time I'm going to take out that purpose clause, that is why God does this, and I'm instead going to simply leave you with what it is that God does that can make us so confident that he will indeed accomplish his purposes. Now, Paul uses a literary device called a sorites. That's where you take the predicate of the first line and it becomes the subject of the next line. Watch it, please. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, on a lighter note, one man that I read gave an example, another example of a sorites. He said, I have quit playing golf. The reason for that is simple. I needed a ball, and I went to the store, and I purchased one. And that which was purchased was struck. And that which was struck flew. And that which flew landed. And that which landed splashed. So I quit. Paul's point in using this device is to show that the end result, glorified, was assured right from the very beginning when God foreknew us, even before the creation of the world. Paul shows that those acts of God toward us are linked in such a way that absolutely nothing can break that chain. Now, I want for us to look at each of these links briefly this morning. Actually, I'm only going to be able to spend any time with three of them. I want you to see them because they describe for us God's comprehensive plan, but more importantly, they describe how certain we may be of the outcome. We individually may be of the outcome. First, Paul writes this, for those God foreknew, a very important word. Some suggest that because God knows everything, God knew ahead of time who would respond to his offer of life, and knowing ahead of time who would respond to his offer, he therefore predestined them, called them, justified them, and glorified them. That's a view held by some who call themselves Arminian in theology. But if we found out that the word foreknew meant nothing more than knowing ahead of time, I think it would defeat the very purpose of this entire chapter. That is, if our salvation is ultimately based on us, if our salvation is ultimately based on our ability to choose, then we ought to know that there's no hope for us. A relationship with God that is anchored in something so helpless and fickle as my choice of God gives me no confidence at all. No matter what else Paul would say, if the root of it is clear back here in that God saw that I would do something and that's why he did and he did and he did it, then I recognize the foundation's faulty. But that's not it. The word foreknow is used in two ways in the New Testament. It does indeed, in a couple of places, mean very simply to know ahead of time. That's a very appropriate translation. Acts chapter 26. They have known me for a long time. That is, they knew me before, and then they knew me a little after that. In fact, they still know me. They've known me for a long time. They knew me before. Second Peter chapter 3. Since you already know this, you knew it before and you still know it. You knew it ahead of time. But the other four uses of the word foreknew in the New Testament, including the one before us in Romans chapter 8, refer not just to knowing ahead of time. Of course God knows ahead of time. But it refers more to a special choice that God makes. Watch it, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. He, Jesus, was chosen, the same word, foreknew. He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world. Now, does that mean merely that the Father knew the Son beforehand? That would be a pointless thing to say. Of course he did. That's not the point at all, and the translators are correct. It means that the triune God determined before time what the Son would do. Acts chapter 2. Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, does that mean that Jesus died because God knew ahead of time that the Romans would kill Jesus? Or does it mean that the triune God made a special choice? He chose. Romans chapter 11. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Here again, speaking of Israel, that is Abraham and Isaac and their spiritual descendants, it is so clear that God chose them for a special relationship. It clearly doesn't simply mean that God knew them ahead of time, or doesn't even mean that God knew ahead of time that they would choose God, and therefore, based on that, God chooses them. That's not the way the word is used. This foreknowledge of God is much stronger than that. Here's the way the Old Testament declares it in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his affection on you. There's a good definition for it, by the way. The Lord did not set his affection on you because and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples. Did he choose you because he saw that you would do something? And he said, I like that. I'll take them. No, that's exactly the opposite. But it was because the Lord loved you. In other words, God's foreknowledge is not a reaction. God's foreknowledge is an action. God choosing to love them. When the word foreknew is used to describe this unique relationship we have with God, it goes far beyond merely knowledge ahead of time. As in the Old Testament, it stresses relationship, this idea of knowing. It speaks of intimacy, even as in the Scripture speaking of Adam knew his wife, or a husband knows his wife. We all understand that doesn't mean that he knows who she is. It's much more intimate than that. Genesis chapter 18, God speaking of Abraham said, "For I have chosen," there's the word known him. Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Does that mean God knew you before you were created? Of course it means that. We all understand that. But listen to the next phrase. It defines the first one. Before you were born, what? I set you apart. My forelove, my forechoice. This knowing includes loving choice. John Murray, a theologian, put it this way. This is not the foresight that recognizes a difference. This is the foresight that makes a difference to exist. This is not the foresight that recognizes existence, but the foresight that determines existence. Now, I'm camping longer on this word than the others for a very good reason. Just as in any building, it is only as strong as its foundation, so this assurance that Paul wants believers to have is only as certain as the foundational word that he uses. And so I want you to see that Paul uses this word in a way that gives assurance to his followers, to those to whom he's writing. I want you to see that he does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul is writing about the very same issues that he's discussing in Romans chapter 8, about their calling, their justification, their future redemption or glorification, their predestination, all the rest of the words we've already been using. Watch it, please, in Ephesians. For he chose, the word is elected, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Him we were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. I find it interesting that when Paul describes the origin of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, he uses the word chosen or chose or elect. When he describes it in Romans chapter 8, he uses the word foreknew. They are the same truth. The same truth, but the word foreknew is a more intimate word. Because of God's foreknowledge, because of God's foreloving, because of God's choosing, God's electing love, we may be certain that the rest of the things He's going to say are good. They are on such a foundation. Then, God does something with that intimate choice to love us. God does something with that foreknowing. What does it say? He predestines us. Verse 29, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Now, to predestine is simply to decide ahead of time to make something happen. You see, God chose, God set His affection on us, God foreknew us, He loved us, and then He determined to do something with that. The word predestined is used a number of times in the Bible. For example, Acts chapter 4. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand. There's the word predestined should happen. Ephesians 1. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons. 2 Thessalonians. From the beginning, God chose. There's the word predestined you to be saved. 2 Timothy. God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose, predestination, and grace. J.I. Packer likes to point out that there are people who say they don't believe in predestination, but in fact, all Christians really do. First of all, every Christian thanks God for their salvation. Why? Because we know that if God had not acted, we could not be saved. We understand that God is the one who does something first. Secondly, all Christians seem to at least ask God to save others. Why? Because again, they know that if God doesn't do the saving work, no one would ever become a Christian. Not a one of us in this place would be a Christian today were it not for the initiating power of Almighty God. He is the one who determines. So J.I. Packer concludes, on our feet we may have arguments about predestination, but on our knees we are all agreed. Because of nothing in us, God set His affection on us. He foreknew us. He foreloved us. And then God determined, He predestined to make us like Jesus. One man wrote it this way, everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his salvation from the first step to the last to God's favor and act. Human merit must be excluded. And this can only be by tracing back the work far beyond the obedience which evidences salvation, or even the initial faith which appropriates salvation, tracing it back to the act of spontaneous favor on the part of that God who foresees and foreordains from eternity all His works. He foreknew. He predestined. But He does not leave it at predestination. Those He predestined, He called. He called. Every use of the word called in the New Testament, where God is doing the calling, means God's effective summoning. It means that when God calls, someone comes. It means that when God calls a person, that person comes. It's not like God calls out and some respond and some say no. When God calls, the hearer responds, and the hearer comes. That's the way the word is used. 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And indeed it is, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. For we are spiritually blind, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians. But to those whom God called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He opens our blind eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Jesus said it this way, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. I remind you of an illustration from the New Testament. When Jesus called out to dead Lazarus, what happened? Did Lazarus lie in his tomb and wonder whether he would go out or not? No. When God called him, when God granted him life, Lazarus responded. And so it is with us. When God calls us out, we respond. We trust him. It's called irresistible grace. How could someone not respond when God calls? The old theologians used to call it effectual calling. Listen to the definition from the Westminster Catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he, that is God, both persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. We've extensively studied the theme of justification through the first five chapters of Romans. Those God calls do in fact respond in faith, and they are therefore declared righteous in God's sight because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Paul concludes, those he justified, he also glorified. Now, with that word glorified, Paul really takes us back to the middle section of Romans chapter 8. Because to be glorified means, it's a reference to our resurrected, renewed bodies living on the new earth in the presence of God forever. In fact, so certain is Paul of this future being glorified, or of future glorification, that he puts it in the past tense. Those who have been called, have been justified, have been glorified. He said, I'm so certain of it, I can say it that way. It's already happened. Now we know that indeed the truth of it is there. We are confident of it, but it will come when Jesus comes again. I want you to see it. What God starts, the Word of God says, what he starts, God finishes. He will not fail. Listen to Jesus describe the certainty of the true Christian's future. This is the way Jesus said it. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. I've entitled this message, The Preservation of the Saints. I intentionally did that as a bit of play on words. We often hear, or at least we should, of the perseverance of the saints. And by the perseverance of the saints, we very simply mean that those whom God truly saves, he truly saves. And that is, their lives will indeed demonstrate the salvation of God. Real Christians do persevere in the faith. I'm not suggesting it's just this marvelous curve upward in ever, ever increasing perfection. But I am saying that over time, God does his work in us as evidence of his truly transforming, saving power. Today, however, I'm not talking about the perseverance of the saints. That's spoken to elsewhere in Romans. But I'm here talking about the preserving power of God. In fact, it's the preserving power of God. It's God's keeping ability. It's God's protecting ability. It's his sovereign preservation of us that makes it even possible for us to persevere. So, Christian, you can know. Your relationship with God is secure because before the creation of the world, God determined to preserve his children to the very end. So Paul goes on to conclude the chapter by saying that because we are so secure in God's determined love, nothing can separate us from Him. And Paul communicates that by asking a number of rhetorical questions. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all these things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Just last year, I spoke an entire message on these very verses, and so I won't repeat them here now. I will, however, put them on the website along with this current sermon. But before leaving it, I want to illustrate the effect, really, of this kind of thinking. John Wesley, the famous preacher of the 1700s, was a lifelong opponent of slavery, and particularly of the slave trade. He was thus a strong supporter of the English abolitionist William Wilberforce. Wesley was near death during a time when it seemed that all of Wilberforce's efforts were to no avail. The last letter that Wesley ever wrote was one he wrote to Wilberforce. And in it, he wrote these words: "My dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go on with your glorious enterprise," meaning his opposition to slavery. "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition from men and devils. But if God is for us, who can be against us? All of them together, are all of them together stronger than He?" Of course, it's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is no. Go on in the name of God. It was only shortly after that a visitor came to Wesley's bedside. Wesley was obviously dying. In weakness, he could barely make himself heard. But with great effort, he said these final words. And with an arm raised weakly, but nonetheless in token of victory, he spoke in labored but triumphant tones, "The best of all is, God is with us." In far greater confidence, the Apostle Paul, because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, closes this section of his letter with the most triumphant words ever penned. Listen to him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bud Kratzer of our church, I was an elder for several years here. 4.5 years ago, Bud was diagnosed with a life-threatening cancer. 4.5 years ago. He was told at that time that he'd be fortunate to live 5 years. It's been a very long, hard, and painful battle. And sadly, the latest test results were not very good. Bud takes each day at a time. And in the moments of greatest despair, or at least temptation to despair, Bud can lay hold of this truth. Nothing, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. She's young. She has children. Her husband has left, providing no support. How do you manage financially? How do you parent sufficiently? How do you keep on when the future seems so bleak? She lays hold of this great truth. Nothing, not even life at its worst, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was April 1945. 11 days before the Allied forces liberated the prison where Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was being held. And in a fit of final evil, the Nazis sentenced him to death. 10 years later, writing about it, a military doctor reported witnessing Bonhoeffer's kneeling in prayer before his execution. The doctor said, "In almost 50 years I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer's last words were, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." Remember, nothing, not even evil, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tiffany Johnson was one of the two who died at the YWAM facilities in Arvada last Sunday morning. Rich Peterson received an email this week on Wednesday from a man who described something of what went on at the funeral, something he heard. "Speaking of the young woman who died, someone said she was lying in a pool of blood while the gunman fled. A friend was holding her head, and Tiffany, the one who died, asked, 'Is it serious?' Her friend responded, 'Yes, I think it is.' Tiffany then said with her last breath, 'Well then, that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus.'" To Tiffany, to her friend, to her family, we can cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you believe it? I'd like to close by having us sing. And I'd like you to sing a song that I doubt you've ever sung before. Now, the tune you will recognize. I want to read the words to you first, and then I want you to sing them, to just allow yourself time for them to truly soak in. Would you listen, please? "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings, they come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form, or thought is constant even for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not. The same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Thy purpose of eternal good let me but surely know. On this I'll lean, let changing mood and feeling come or go. Glad when thy sunshine fills my soul, not forlorn when clouds are cast, since thou within thy sure control of love dost hold me fast." Believe him. Stand and sing it with us, please.
"Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. I grasp thy strength."